Sanctification, it is by the grace of God. Sometimes as Christians, we think, oh, grace is for us to be forgiven. It's for God to forgive when we sin. But I also think that's a short view of grace. That's important, that's foundational. But a true biblical view of grace, also you will know that even our sanctification, it is the work and empowerment of God's grace, motivated by us being forgiven and all the treasures God given us, is why we pursue godliness, okay? So today, we'll be looking more of a topical thing of the with the topic of perfect sanctification. Just by raise of hand, anyone here have ever heard of perfect sanctification before? Whether or not you know exactly the word or mean, you're not going to be called out. But anyone ever heard of perfect sanctification? Okay, if not, that's fine. With this. So today we're going to be looking at, you guys ever heard two peas in a pod? So today we're going to be looking really at three points of sanctification, but we're going to see the three P's in sanctification. Okay, we're going to see later on there'll be three P's in sanctification. But first and foremost, I want to give just the structure first before we go on. Today we're going to really have three points. This is not related to three P's. I'll talk more about the three P's in a little bit. So if you're having three points, what I want you guys to write down are three points today in looking at this topical. More doctrinal today will be more theological, more systematic theology. But that's setting the context up to say if you have a right view of Scripture, what it says about perfect sanctification, it will shape the way you interpret. And systematic theology is important. If it's biblical, if it's from the Bible, it's the bigger context of the whole book. And then you say, okay, these are the parameters so that we don't interpret Romans 7 wrongly, okay? So if you're writing down three points for today's message, is I want to look at, number one, the anticipation of perfect sanctification. Secondly, is we're going to be look at the rejection. So there's going to be a lot of shun today, okay? The first is the anticipation of perfect sanctification. Secondly, is the rejection of perfect sanctification. And thirdly, we'll look at the implication of perfect sanctification. Because the third part is really the application that follows. That if it is true, there is such thing as these categories of Scripture teaches of how we view sanctification, then this should definitely shape the way we live. It should change the way we live. In fact, actually for myself, studying the doctrine makes me want even desire to be more holy. And there's more hope that God is working with me and one day He'll complete me, is why I believe and change the way I live my day-to-day life, okay? And with that first, I would say, let's go to the first point, is what is, point number one is the anticipation of perfect sanctification. Then, of course, we ask the question is, what is perfect sanctification, right? And I think the best way to understand perfect sanctification is understand how does it fit in God's view of sanctification? And the big picture view is God's view. Actually, there's a thing that's easy to remember is there are three P's to sanctification. So there are what? How many P's?
Three
P's to sanctification. Okay? Sanctification, if you're taking notes, first and foremost, it simply means being set apart for God. Okay? Sanctification means being set apart for God. In terms of, we often think morally, yes? We think like, oh, be holy, be godly, be loving, that kind of thing. That is part of sanctification. But it's more than that also as well. It's also how you're set apart in being, showing that God is special. Okay, does that make sense? Also as well, it's not just only morally, it includes that, but it's more than that too. We often think, for instance, a pastor, we sometimes say he's a sanctified worker. Certain denomination, including ours, would have that terminology to say he's set apart for the Lord's what? Work. Does that make sense? So in light of this, there are three P's of sanctification. There's first and foremost, the first one is positional. And I need to invest in some better marker. Could you guys see that? Positional? There's positional. Then there's progressive. Don't confuse that with politics, okay? Oh man,
it's dying.
Okay, and then finally, there's perfect. Would you be able to get some for me? Thank you, Will. I'm thankful that you are willing to get me markers, okay? So these are the three P's of sanctification. And actually, if you would not have these categories, if you collapse all forms of sanctification as the same, you're going to be in really big trouble, okay? So I would actually say, if you view everything, if you make it all the same, you're going to have a hard time reading Scripture. And actually, it's going to, practically, if you have a wrong view of sanctification, it's going to mess up how the way you live, okay? It's going to really mess up the way you live. So I think there's Scripture has three aspects, okay? There's three aspects with sanctification. Now, remember, the big definition of sanctification is being set apart for God and God's purposes. That include our moral conduct, character, and even what we do. Is also we're setting time for the Lord on Sunday. We're setting time for the Lord in serving Him and giving our best in our offering and all of that, okay, is we're to be sanctified. So it's more than just, okay, don't drink or chew or go out with boys and girls that do, okay? It's more than that. It is deeper in the sense of every part of our life, we're now set apart for the purpose of God, okay? So in light of this, the first P is positional. The first P is positional, and this is describing our sanctification past tense, okay? It's describing, if you notice, it's almost like a timeline. So you can kind of get the idea, perhaps by now, what is perfect sanctification? The cloud should be looming and say, okay, I kind of see where this is going. Positional sanctification, it is past tense. It is past tense, okay? Positional sanctification happened in the past. Could you guys say this after me? Positional sanctification happens in the past. Say it. Okay? And it's not based upon what you and I do. It is actually the work of God, okay? Turn with me real quick to First Corinthians chapter 1. If you guys could turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians. Why I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 1 is I want to establish to you, just to situate our whole context, is the best way that we understand perfect sanctification in this context with the rest of the two other aspects. And I just want to look at this verse to establish that Scripture teaches something called positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says this, to the church of God, which is at, where? Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all in every place, called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I wanted to make some observation as this. The word for sanctified is the same root word as saints. Just to let you guys know, okay? It's hagios, it's saint, it's the same root word, okay? So when we call someone a saint, you're basically saying you're a sanctified one, okay? You're one that's been set apart for the Lord, okay? Now, I want to call attention also as well that Paul didn't just call the church in Corinth saints by calling. Notice also as well, it also says to those who have been what? Fill in the blank. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the church in Corinth, I don't necessarily think they're the perfect church. Anybody agree? Would you agree that they have a lot of problems in this church? Yeah. Enough problems that Paul wrote how many epistles in the Scriptures? Two. Short or long? Long epistles, okay? So it kind of reveals where they're at in terms of their sanctification and even maturity, spiritual maturity, okay? Now, in this letter, I think what blows my mind away is the very first thing Paul, in writing to correct this church, he right away said they are saints, that is, sanctified ones, okay? Or ones that are set apart by God. And notice he says to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's saying, you've already been sanctified. And for us, it should blow our mind away, yes? Because you know they have something that are left unsanctified. But yet, why does Scripture emphasize with so much certainty, past tense, that they're already set apart for God? This is where it's important to see there is a positional sanctification. Do you guys see that? If you see this as a present reality experience, do you see how you could mess this up big time? Okay? So by the way, this is very important because God first and foremost called you, set you apart as sanctified first. Is the basis for our experience that we pursue holiness. Again, listen to me. Don't miss this point. God first called us already and has already declared us to be holy. Is why we pursue holiness, okay? God has called us to be holy already. He's already declared us holy, is why we then pursue holiness, okay? Now, we could easily have the tendency to be a hyper-Calvinist at this point. If God called us, then why do it? I'm just going to just wait, do nothing, wreck my sanctification. No, I think that's unbiblical, right? That's ungodly and is unbiblical. The right view is this. If you understand that God's sovereign grace, as it says here, your saints, that is, your sanctify one by calling. That should be a great motivation for you to say, okay, if he has called me, if he's already declared me as sanctified, that already will mean that this will motivate me to say, I will pursue this, okay? If I could give an analogy of positional sanctification, that's like God in the past has already performed sanctification, called us already on our behalf beforehand. Yeah, I steal pens. That's part of the problem why we have all these pen problems is I just realized now, I have five sticky fingers. I just somehow pocket Wendy's pen, I pocket every other pens and everything else, okay? So this is where you know that God has called me to be a saint, but I still have progressive sanctification. You feeling me? Okay? With that? So positional sanctification, if we could use an analogy, is like our DNA, okay? God has put it in our spiritual DNA to pursue what? Holiness, okay? To pursue being set apart for God. So this is very, very important. If you confuse these three, you're going to have a world of a trouble, okay? You should not be, like, the wrong application of positional sanctification is this. If, let's just say you have something wrong in your life, and I come as a pastor to your life, I, kick some rocks above the surface, above the superficial part, and then I point out sin. Don't say to me, oh, Jimmy, God says I'm already holy, right? That's in my DNA. Well, yes, it is. But I'm just calling you to now what? Live according to the position that God has already placed you in. Does that make sense? So we must not confuse these two. There's also as well progressive sanctification, okay? If this is past tense, if this is happens when we, before time he called us, before time Christ has died for us to set us apart, and also when we get saved, as soon as we're saved, we're already positionally sanctified, all past tense, then there is also the progressive part. And the progressive part captures the present reality, okay? Notice the time. Whoa, okay, wow. We are doubly assured, okay, of this. Thank you. So the next part is progressive. If I could just put here, past, present. Okay. Well, progressive is more describing moments right now. Okay? Moments right now. Now, in our progressive sanctification, does it ever fluctuate? Yes. Do we have up and down? Yes, okay. Our positional? No. No, it would always be the same because of the basis of Christ, okay? Your worst days, you're still a saint of God. Does that make sense? Yes. In your best of days, you're still a sinner that is made saints of God. By the way, Scripture, after you get saved, never calls us sinners. Do you guys realize that? Scripture never calls us that. Now, that's not to say we have no sin. We're going to look at some verses and say, if you take that as, that'll be the wrong application to say, that means you have no sin. It's unbiblical, because we're going to see 1 John confronts that. But at the same time, I think it's beautiful to think Scripture never calls us as sinners after we're saved to the church. Paul and the apostles will call out sin. But our position, our identity in Christ, is we are sanctified, okay? Now, progressively, we will have ups and downs, right? We will have, our journey begins here, right? It's constant. Here is like ups and downs, right? But there's a general trajectory of going upward, okay? I can't draw that. Hopefully that's not like our stock market, right? So let's turn with me real quick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at a verse to establish there is such thing as present sanctification. We're looking at this verse to establish there's such thing as present sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see that Paul has taught some things in general about God and Christ, and also implication of the fact that Christ is going to come back. Towards the end now, he applies this more in terms of practical application to this church in Thessalonica. If you guys are with me in verses 2, notice what it says. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Okay? Here we see there is both aspect of God's will and also what? Our human responsibility, okay? Our human will, okay? But my own view is I don't think that human will is totally free in a sense that God has made that disposition of a nature to be inclined to obey God. But that doesn't mean we will not struggle, okay? That's because of our sinful nature. not because there's a center in our life that just goes wherever, leans wherever, okay? It's always going to be the battle between those two. But with that says, this is where we would say there is a human responsibility and also God's grace, okay? Notice in addressing here, he's addressing specifically with the topic of not pursuing sexual immorality, okay? He's giving a prohibition for sexual immorality, of lust, of adultery, I would even say, is why he's saying don't defraud another brother in the church in that way, that kind of thing, okay? So is this progressive? Yes. Progressive, notice the difference is this is the work of God, 100%. This is the work of God, 100%, but also as well human responsibility, okay? God working within our will, desire, and actual behavior. Does that make sense? Okay? So there's a progressive element, okay? And this is where we often think about sanctification, and we often think about this part, yes? The struggle of living the Christian life and everything else, okay? If you're still remembering everything we're going, our first point is the anticipation of what? Perfect sanctification. I've looked at only the first two P's. We're going to see the third one. But I want to emphasize that Scripture, both past, positional, and progressive, with the present, they're all anticipating the final fulfillment in the future of what? Of a future perfect sanctification, okay? This has not taken place yet. It is still future. And it happens when you meet the Lord in the air during the rapture, whenever that is, or when you die and you're in the presence of God. You will be perfect, okay? Will you ever change in this part? It will be what? You'll always be perfect. But it has not begun yet if you're in this room today, right? It will happen when? In the future. You will be in the presence of the Lord. As soon as you die, you will be what? Made perfect forever in every way, okay? If you guys can turn with me, we're going to look at some verse to establish perfect sanctification, which takes place in the future. Turn with me real quick to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 6. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For I am confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay? Paul is speaking to a church which is still present on earth right now. The church in Philippi, I would even say, among all of the church that Paul writes to, if there's a church that's closest to being perfect, in my opinion, it's probably Philippi, okay? To the church in Philippi. And yet, he realized they're still not perfect yet. Because he say that he's confident that God who began a good work in them, he's talking about this part, progressive, right? Will God complete it one day? Will God make it perfect? Yes, notice here, the present reality is already looking forward to the future. Paul's saying he's confident because of God's work here that they will one day be made perfect, okay? Now, oftentimes, this is my sinful nature too. I look at this part and I get very, pessimistic as a pastor, right? Say, oh man, people are doing the same thing again, right? But yet, Paul looks at that and he sees God's working and he says, I see God's working and I believe you will be made perfect, okay? Because God's working here, definitely he will be working here when it comes to this part, okay? So notice here, does that verse show there's such thing as a perfect sanctification? Yes, okay? Also turn with me as well to Philippians 3:12. If you could turn with me to Philippians 3:12. Again, we're looking at verses to establish there's such thing as perfect sanctification. Notice also, if we're reading, pay attention to see what tense it is, okay? Philippians 3:12 says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but by press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paying attention to the tense, he's saying that right now, presently, is he perfect? No. He says, not that I've already obtained it, nor that I've become perfect. But yet he's pressing on towards the prize. He's pressing on towards the prize of Christ. Because as it goes on in verses 13, brethren, I do not myself regard myself as having laid hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, okay? Because he knows in the end, the prize is Christ, but also Christ would also what? Perfect us there, okay? Notice he acknowledges in these three verses, acknowledge a present reality that he's not perfect in a progressive or present reality of sanctification. But he pressed ahead because he's confident and he knows there is what? A future sanctification. Do you see how both the past, present, all anticipate one day we will be sanctified, okay? The fascinating part is our day-to-day experience, we often feel this is it, okay? We feel like positionally, we don't feel we're already arrived, but we know Scripture says we go by faith, not by feelings. We know the future is not yet there yet. But notice also the beauty of all this is this too. Present reality, we're not perfect, yes? We feel like, okay, how come this is foundational? Positional is foundational for progressive. But yet we feel like our day-to-day, it doesn't match yet fully. Notice, it's only in the future, perfect sanctification, does our positional become fully our reality of even our everyday living example. Do you see that? So there's an anticipation Scripture teaches of this, okay? And for us, I also think we should also eagerly anticipate this. If you're anticipating this, this change everything of how you live, okay? This change how you live. Now, our second point today, so the first point is the anticipation of what? Perfect sanctification. Okay. So the first point is what? Anticipation. Thank you. Okay. So the second point we're going to look at is the rejection of perfect sanctification. The second point we're going to be looking at is the rejection of perfect sanctification. The reason why I want to look at this is because, in my view, I think a lot of times, if we do read a lot of systematic theology or a lot of books on just sanctification, I actually think this part, the Scripture, there's a lot of authors that talk a lot about present, and then I think the second most is probably positional, and then least to me, I think, is perfect sanctification. Okay, systematic theology. I'm not just talking about Reform. I'm talking about everybody else. Okay, systematic theology. Lutherans, Pentecostals. Often, I think they'll just only usually give only a paragraph to perfect sanctification. And I think that's unfortunate because I actually think this is a glorious doctrine. Actually, the more you think about this, the more it'll change the way you live because you realize, okay, my whole goal of this is to go where? Is to be here, okay? And I know, no matter what happens, as discouraged as I am in my fight, I know this gives me hope, okay? But then sometimes I think to appreciate a doctrine, the best way to appreciate that is to say, what does it look like if we reject this doctrine? What does it look like if we say, I'm going to reject this doctrine? How does this impact us practically, okay? So this is where the second point I want to go over is the rejection of perfect sanctification. I'm not saying we must reject it, but I want to examine and say, what does it look like if we say there is no such thing as a future perfect sanctification? Would that be an ugly thing? Yes, I would say there's some really ugly thing when it comes to the rejection of that, both individually and also how you live with others, okay? How we live with others, okay? Turn with me real quick. And there's one verse I didn't look at earlier. If you guys could turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I want to look another dimension of perfect sanctification that we must not miss before we look at what does the rejection of this look like. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Could I have Hector read it out loud for me so I could catch my breath?
May God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely.
This verse also shows there is a perfect future sanctification. Notice the emphasis is will be made complete with every part of our what? Every part of us, right? Right now, we're not completely sanctified in our spirit. True or not?
True,
right? Are we perfectly completed, sanctified in our soul? And what about our body? If you have dentures, you're proof that you're not progressively sanctified yet, okay? Or not dentures, if you have cavities, okay? With that. So that's proof, okay? So with this, we see that one day it will be completely, totally encompassing every part of us, totally what? Sanctified in the sight of God, okay? Now, what does it look like when we, in the end, as a result, the problem is when we deny a future total perfection. I think there's all kinds of danger First danger, so basically the second point I'm saying is, let's just say this is totally not true. What does that look like? What does that look like in our life? What does it look like if we try to live with in denial of this, okay? There's going to be many dangers. The first danger, we're going to look at the problem when we deny future aspect, okay? We're going to look at what happens when the danger of denying a future total perfection by thinking it's really right now. So if you deny this is future, but you think, oh, we're perfected right now, what does that look like in terms of danger? Could you guys see the dangers already? If you think we're not perfect in the future, but we're perfect right now. Do you think there's some danger in how we live the life? Big time, okay? First and foremost, this would be then a doctrine known as perfectionism, okay? Or sometimes known as Keswick perfectionism or Keswick theology. This is the idea that we could actually be made perfect right now, okay? This is the doctrine that would teach that, you know what, a Christian can't actually be perfect right now on this side of eternity before death, okay? This is where those who often say this, they call themselves holding to Keswick theology. But what is the danger of that? And is it biblical? I would say if you were to say, go around and walk around and say you're perfect, there is a danger in the sense that we are deceiving ourselves. Okay? If you think there's no future perfect sanctification, that right now you could actually be made perfect, it's not in the future, but it's already right now, the danger is you will be deceiving yourself according to God's word. Turn with me real quick to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, 8. And Don, would you be able to read that out loud for me?
If we think to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Yeah. So if you actually go around practically and say, oh, you know what? My perfect sanctification is right now. You deny the future dimension of this and you say it's a present reality. Scripture says that you're deceived. And only you're deceiving others. But more importantly, you see that there is a deception of yourself. And what does that mean? Is Scripture also says, hey, really, you don't have no truth within you. There's no truth within you. Now, in what sense there's no truth within you, I think is also you're not seeing yourself accurately. But you also probably have a wrong view of thinking that that you're perfect already. That's by your own effort instead of the grace of God. Okay? Secondly, if we don't think we sin anymore, if we really think we're perfect right now, is that a future? Then we really don't think we've sinned anymore. And if that's the case, according to Scripture, you made God to be a liar. Okay? Do we ever want to go to God and say, you're a liar? That would be blasphemy, okay? By the way, in the Old Testament, the penalty for penalty for blasphemy is what?
Death,
okay? And that will be a future penalty also as well. Hell is a just punishment for blasphemy also as well. In God's standard, again, this is what God's word says, okay? And we go by his standard in the end of the day. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. Two verses later, 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we made him a liar. His word is not in us, okay? His word is not in us. So we make God to be a liar. We think, hey, right now we could be made perfect, okay? Also as well, if we don't think we sin anymore, we would not see the need to confess to God. Think about that. If you say, oh, I'm perfect, if you're perfect, that means you have no sin. And if you think you have no sin, will you ever go to God with confessional prayer? No. Which then, you miss God's grace. Look with me in verses 9. Verses 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love this verse. Because in this verse, the one action we do is we confess. But notice all the other action is done by who? God. Notice the other verb that describes God's action is what? He forgives us and cleanses us. He not only save us salvation with forgiveness, but what else does he do? Sanctification. Practically, confession. So, you understand, in order to be cleansed from your sin, it is a grace of God. Your first step, your human responsibility is to confess. Then when you confess, what does God do? His promise is what? He will cleanse us. Do you see that? He will cleanse us deep within. That's why it's a change from the inside out, like a butterfly in a cocoon, right? Or chrysalis, right? So it's from the inside out. It's something spiritual. It's something we don't see. It's intangible. But this is the word of God. This is a grace-driven model of sanctification. Is you first confess, then you experience his grace of salvation, of being forgiven, and then from forgiving, you then say, well, God is cleansing me from the inside out. where true transformation happened, not by your own might or lifting yourself by your own bootstrap only, okay? You see, notice the beauty of this, okay? And yet, if you say you're perfect, you'll never go to God to confess your sin, and therefore you miss the actual sanctification that God is working through you when you, in your human responsibility, you confess your sins, okay? Now, let's go also as well. There's a danger of denying our future total perfection by doubting it will ever happen in the future. There's some, maybe they don't think right now they're perfect, but maybe some deny by saying, you know what, I don't think I'll ever be perfect. Would there be dangers to that? Do you think there would be dangers? Do you say, I don't even think this part will ever happen in the future because I'm so caught up in my battle with my own sin. I don't think this will ever happen. I think practically, this probably, the second danger is probably where more people here in our church land towards more than the other view of, say, I'm perfect, walking around, I'm perfect, okay? So the danger is this, is what? If you have this view where you're doubting that you will one day be made perfect, this erode your Christian hope, yes? This erode your Christian hope. You'll say, oh, you know what? I'll never be made perfect by God's grace anyways. Might as well just do whatever I want, right? Or might as well not do anything. But the reality is we don't ever do nothing. We live on through life, and we just, it's easy to sin. By the way, sin is what? Missing the mark. And it's easy to miss the mark, right? It's very easy to miss the mark, okay? It's very, very easy to just be blown away. All you have to be is just a little degrees off, and you already missed the mark, and you're already easy to fall into sin, okay? The danger of this, it erodes Christian hope, and this ought not to be. And part of total sanctification involves our body being resurrected and glorified. And if we're not going to have a glorified body, the Apostle Paul says this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:16. Remember, perfect sanctification is also, our body will also be made sanctified one day. It's not just our will, our soul, all of that, but even our body will be this. And yet this is what Paul says, that if you were to deny a future total comprehensive sanctification, which then is glorification, if it involves the body, this is what Paul says, the danger of this. 1 Corinthians 15:16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Did you catch what Paul says? If 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read earlier that God will sanctify every part of us, our mind, our soul, our spirit, and our body. That means we will be one day, even our body will be made holy. But the only way it could be made holy is what? There has to be a what? Resurrection, right? There needs to be a new body given to you. But then if you say, oh, I have no hope whatsoever, that would include saying, I have no hope there'll be a resurrection of a glorified body. And Paul says this, if you are not going to have a new glorified body, you will continue to remain in your sins. Okay? This is a hopeless thing. Then, therefore, you're saying, really, we still deserve to go to hell in the end. Okay? Remember the Hebrews verse, right? Without, what? Sanctification? You will not be able to see the Lord. Okay? This is where you have to have the practical, future, comprehensive reality taking place of us being made totally holy. If for the rest of eternity we are not, we actually deserve to be in hell, which those in hell would actually possess their sin nature still. Okay? So the problem when we deny, there's a further problem when we deny a future completion perfection. There's a danger of also thinking, it's a reality right now, just like I said, mentioned. If I could just say one thing of an example. Really, to say you're perfect right now, there's a danger of pride, yes? There's a big danger of pride. Many years ago, I don't know, Wendy and some of those in UCLA or even Nathan, is there ever still this preacher that goes out there? I think his name was Matt. He goes out there, this open-air preacher. He preaches very hard against sin, and I'm almost cheering until he says he's perfect. You guys remember that? There's this one guy, he likes to wear this Jewish flag on him. You know, I'm almost supporting him. And then he says, I'm perfect. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, this is... And of course, the whole crowd goes crazy and everything else. And I remember one year, I just felt like, this is craziness. Because when he says he's perfect, it's no longer by grace. It's all by works. It says, I really am perfect. And I'm watching this guy. And he was there with his wife in a corner somewhere with some kids. And the wife looks... Do you think the wife looks very happy? So my spirit was just so torn. My spirit was like, this cannot be. This is not, you know, the crowd is blaspheming, but this guy speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, well, this cannot be. I remember just standing there and brewing water, just thinking, this can't be. I just said, hey, you know what? Let me ask you a question. Can I ask you a question real quick? Can I talk to your wife? He says, no. You know, he says, a woman should not preach or whatever. No, no, I'm going to ask her a question, right? Let me ask a question. The whole crowd at that moment was like, yeah, bring your wife over here. Bring your wife over here, right? I was thinking, this is a weird way, right? And rarely does the crowd, hostile, pagan, Gentile crowd ever help a Christian preacher, right? And then she will sit there and ask, is your husband perfect? And the wife was looking down, paused for a moment, and looked up, and you know what she said? Saddest answer. Said yes. And I was thinking, oh my goodness. You know, and the whole crowd, of course, goes crazy. I said, no, he is not perfect. You, Matt, are a sinner in need of grace. And you know what grace is? It's Jesus Christ dying for us. And then the crowd just clapped. I was thinking, this is a really weird audience. When would a bunch of crazy fraternity, sorority, crazy people that are just flashing this guy and everything else would ever cheer for the gospel? Because, you know, of course, they're sinners. They just want to see that. You know? And I was just saying, hey, you too need to repent, right? Don't just think this guy. And then, of course, then everything changed. Then my roommates walked by and looked at me like, this guy's crazy. And went back and told everybody and said that I was really mean and I was with this guy. I was like, no, it's not, right? So preach the truth, right? You'll be the enemy of legalists and the enemy of what? Libertines, okay? But yet it's a hope for both legalists and also the hope for libertine. And we speak as brokenhearted evangelists to speak the truth. Because if you believe you are perfect, man, by the way, brothers and sisters, never marry someone whose theology is perfect, okay? Never marry, whose theology is perfect, whose theology says they are perfect. Because why? You'll be very miserable, right? Could you imagine? I was just thinking to myself, let's just say Nancy marries me, and, you know, she's quite a submissive mother and wife, and I say I'm perfect. Could you imagine? I'd say, oh, Jimmy, we're running late to church. No, we're not running late to church. Everything's your fault. Like, oh, wow, could you imagine? Because I'm perfect. Could you imagine? Wow. It's like, you know what? Can we tinker those with finance? No, I said it. We'll do this, and I'm perfect. Could you imagine? Wow. It's like, you know, the doctrine of Keswick theology makes the followers twice the son of hell as those teachers would be, right? Think about the misery of all this. You see the danger of these doctrines. If you start seeing this, it has practical danger with this, okay? We also see another danger also as well is we believe this. Also as well, think about being a leader, right? Being a leader. Some of your men might be leading the church one day if enough of us die, okay? Or whatever else, okay? One of you guys, one day, as a man of God, you'll be stepping up when you're older, right? But could you imagine if you hold to this theology? Oh man, what a frightening thing, okay? There's a danger, so we've seen all these dangers. So now I want to look at the third part is the implication, okay? We've seen the wrong application, but I think sometimes we need to see the wrong application so that we could either further appreciate the right application, okay? I hope from you guys' engagement just right now, you see the danger. As funny as it is, but to be reality, it will be no joking, laughing matter, okay? But now we want to see, to appreciate this more of the implication, okay? What is the right implication? How does this apply for us, okay? We're going to look at the implication. What do I mean by implication is saying this. If we look here, notice how, remember earlier I drew all this, that this kind of anticipate looking forward here. Maybe I should erase this now, right? This doctrine is here, okay? So what I'm doing in point two is showing this. That if you understand this correctly, this will shape how you live today, okay? Sometimes we can say theology is too much pie in the sky for any good. You know, I think the opposite is true. I think sometimes when we're not sanctified, it's not that we think too much. It's we didn't think all the way through to think through how does this apply to our lives. By the way, can I say this real quick, brothers and sisters? Whose job is it to apply the word of God that you hear being preached? Are yours. Now, I'm not going to say, I'm just going to teach this doctrine. Okay, we just end. I don't need a 2-point to make this short and shorter so you can go back and watch a Super Bowl or something else like that, right? But I do have a human responsibility to show the implication. But don't forget, the primary responsibility is who? You guys. And for me, I feel like if, at least for me, especially in seminary, sometimes people say seminary is a place of spiritual cemeteries. But I didn't feel that way. If you ask me, I felt like my 3.5 years in seminary was a blast. But I felt like the best way to go through seminary was to always say, as graded theology, is always asking the back of your question, how does this apply to my life? Okay? The professors are not necessarily preachers in seminary. Some of those professors, if I could be honest, they're just like, yeah, man, this is the Greek participle perfect, and yeah. And it's like, well, what does it mean? Well, how does it apply to my life, right? Then they said, well, look at the grammar book. But then the grammar book doesn't show. So this is where every one of us always have the responsibility of saying what does it mean to apply for our lives? The primary responsibility is you to apply. But of course, there's a preacher's responsibility, secondary responsibility, which leads to our third point, is the implication. How does this apply to our life? The truth of perfect sanctification should change our life. If I could say this, it should change our life. First and foremost, again, we should not have the wrong application would be letting go and letting God. Sometimes we do this, right? I say, oh, God's going to future do this. He's going to do this. Okay, I'm going to let go and let God. Letting go and letting God is not biblical, okay? It's hyper-Calvinistic, and that is not biblical at all, to the T, okay? If you really need more sermons on it, read Charles Spurgeon. He is Reformed, but I think he's Reformed Baptist. He speaks out against this a lot. That's actually the first controversy he fought. There's the downgrade controversy. Some of you guys know that's the last battle in his life. But there's other things he's fought also as well, infant baptism and other things. But that's his first battle he ever fought with it, because during that time there was a hyper-Calvinistic tendency in the churches of England in general, okay? So he went against that, because there is human responsibility, okay? It's biblical, okay? So we see, number one, we must not have that let go and let God mentality. But first and foremost, I think this humbles us. This doctrine humbles us. What I mean by humbling us is this. So if you were astute, you probably noticed that, hey, no matter how much you progress in life, you'll never be perfect, true or not. And it takes us dying, and then we're made perfect. Sometimes we could ask, like, why did God make it that way? Why don't we just arrive while we're still living without death? Why is there death that kind of is like the wall, the chasm between present progressive sanctification and future perfect sanctification? I think one of the reasons why is this. I think why God allows us to remind us, it's truly by the grace of our Lord and Savior, okay? Just so that you will never think, oh, I arrived on my own. God ensured that we die so that we really know it's what? It's fully the work of God's what? Grace, okay? Sometimes we need that reminder. And if it's God's grace, that should humble us. That, man, it's God working within us here too. And God's working here and here. It's all God's grace. Now, God's grace in relation to who, what, to our responsibility might be different for each stage. But nevertheless, there's human dimension for both, right? In order to be positional is what? You need to trust in God. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved, you're right away a positionally sanctified. But the human responsibility is trust in faith in Christ, right? Same thing with future. You need to believe it, right? Part of it is you believe your identity is in Christ, and therefore you will be perfect. But it should humble you that all of this is by God's grace. God's grace is the opposite of our work. Yes? God's grace is the opposite of our work. And if it's God's grace, not only would it humble us, but it should make us thankful to God. Yes? It should make us thankful to God that is God's grace. What is the right response to God's grace? What is the right response when someone's acting gracious towards you? Be thankful, okay? When was the last time you went to God and say, thank you, Lord, for sanctifying me? Thank you, Lord, that one day I'll be made perfect. Perhaps we haven't prayed like that recently, or perhaps we've never prayed for that. But notice where this is where theology is practical, because if you actually, we kind of have an idea, I think, one day we'll be made perfect. But to actually lay it out sometimes causes us to go slower, to reflect more deep. I'm not doing this just because I love theology, just reading like a bunch of dead men and that kind of thing. But I think there's practical, because as you see, there's three different, it's like three aspects of a diamond. As you're looking in each aspect, you see, whoa, there's a richness with that. And when you contemplate this, you'll be thankful. So when was the last time you went to God and said, Lord God, I'm thankful that you saved me by the grace of God. And yet I'm thankful for the fact that one day you will make me perfect. If you've never done that, you could go to God in your prayer, silently in your mind, even right now. But the other thing is also, the other application is this gives us hope. Yes? How many of us have been trying to fight sin in our lives? How many of us perhaps are trying to fight even actively saying, I need to not just only fight sin. Yeah, Phil raised his hand. He's brave enough to raise that, right? How many of us, if we're honest, raise our hand, also says, it's not just only fighting sin of what not to do, But man, to put on the positive Christian virtue, to be gracious, to be loving, to be forgiving, that's hard, okay? God didn't just say, okay, avoid, don't drink or chew or go out with boys and girls that do, and that's it. But now, and then you stay in your room. Anyone, any yo-yo could don't drink and chew or go out with girls that do. How? Just sleep all day, okay? And just sleep all day and you'll be there. But God didn't call us to be that. The way to fight that is to be godly, is to love others in the church. How many of us think we're okay? And when we start loving difficult people in our lives, it gets really difficult, okay? Pastoral confession, you know, weddings sometimes are hard for me because I see people that were difficult from the past, okay? From high school and everything else, and thinking, man, wow, this is difficult for me. Where sometimes people are rude, but then you have to be polite because it's someone else's wedding, okay? Pastoral confession here. This is where we have to put on the Christian virtues of being godly, okay? But this gives us hope. You see, you know what? One day God will perfect me. There is with hope going forward that this will occur one day, okay? Think about that hope. It changes everything. I remember in Marine Corps boot camp, I know Anthony says, you know, with all those packs, it was nothing. But maybe because I was a small little guy, I was 118 going in. Maybe because our pack was bigger back then. We had Molly packs that fit 120 pounds, and they were just crazy back then. And the newer packs before we got out was different. I'm sorry, I'm just saying that this is true with that. Okay? But I remember thinking, just even Marine Corps boot camp, just thinking, man, I can't wait for graduation day. The hope of thinking the future changes everything. It's like, I can't wait to go up that hill, the Grim Reaper, and just being finally just making it, right? And you're just thinking forward. Notice the hope of the future drives everything. But how much more so is it certain? If it's not based upon my own effort, my own strength, but it's by the grace of God, it gives us hope for the presence. My brothers and sisters, if you're discouraged this morning from your battle with fighting with sin, if you're discouraged this week for even serving and loving others this week, let this be a hope that encourages and fuel and motivates you to say, this week, I have hope to be able to go on forward to loving those in my family, to loving those in my church, to loving co-workers that are difficult, to loving crazy people that are my enemies. How do I do this? Dwell, meditate, contemplate. Let that enter into the fireplace of your heart and just burn with passion to desire to stay, be on fire to say, I will do this because of the future hope that I will one day be perfect in my sanctification. Let it also be, this is what happened when you have an electronic device. Let it also be that you also have less self-confidence, but more confidence in sanctification. In our sanctifier. Let it be that you'll see that this is our hope is in the end. When I know sometimes in the past people have asked me, Jimmy, you're against self-confidence, our church is against self-confidence. But man, it feels so bad to be with lack of self-confidence, to hate myself. I would say when we say we're against self-confidence, I'm not saying to just kill your, to be, you know, go kill yourself or anything like that. What I'm trying to say is put more confidence who? In God, right? By the way, the Latin word confinde, do you know what that means? Are you taking Latin? No, right? Greek. You don't have Latin, okay? Yes? Okay, Greek, okay. Fide means what? Faith, okay? Con means with. Very good. Really good. Wow, okay, thank you for parsing that, okay? So, when you say confidence, you're putting faith in something. Now, put in that sense, none of us will say put faith in yourself. But sometimes Christians will still say that confidence. Because when you really break it down, confidence is who you put your faith in. In the end, your faith is not going to be in yourself. It's going to be faith in who? In who? In Christ, okay? And by the way, should we put faith in Christ even with our sanctification? Whose work is it to sanctify us as God? But which member of the Trinity? Just say, whose work is it? The Holy Spirit, okay? It is with this, but it's also, I would even say, the work of Christ is also our sanctifier. Scripture also teaches that that Jesus Christ is also our sanctifier. And the problem right now is I wrote the wrong verse. Let me look it up. The Christ is also our sanctifier also as well. This is really bad. I have my phone on airplane mode, so... Christ is also our sanctifier. If you were to... thank you for looking it up. Could you type in sanctifier, Christ? I'm sorry, this is not a way to end, okay? But you know what? I'm blown away that Scripture actually says that Christ is our sanctifier. I think the primary role of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. But there's a sense that it is also with Christ. It is also with Christ. He is also our sanctifier also as well. And that should blow our mind away. Because as we approach communion this morning, as we approach communion this morning with the element of communion, we all celebrate who? We all celebrate the work of our Lord and our Savior, right? As sanctifier. What is the verse? Okay, I'll just use your device with this. How do you use this device? Okay. I'll email this out later, okay? But as we approach this, realize that Christ is... How does this relate with sanctification with Christ? If Christ is our sanctifier, even as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we're celebrating the fact that Christ is the one, the basis, and the foundation for us to be made, set holy, much in every way. At this moment, could I have Mr. Burton and Anthony pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper? And let's take this time of silent prayer also as well.